Have your Bible tonight. Let me invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's been close to 3 months since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. Kind of a busy summer in that regard. And so we're going to dive back in. And we've been in this section beginning in chapter 8. And it goes through chapter 11, verse 1 about Christian liberty, and Paul's been instructing and admonishing them and how to use that. And God wants us to understand the principles that He's put in His Word when it comes to these very things. As we know, the Corinthians, as a rule, were carnal. And when a believer is carnal, he, and not the Lord, and not others, become the bottom line in their decisions. And we know, because of that carnality in this assembly, there was envy, there was strife, there was division. And that's exactly what we'd expect, because the flesh profits nothing. The flesh is consumed with itself and it indulges in the opposite of love. It's the way it is. Carnality affects your intake, your understanding of the truth of Scripture. It prevents you from seeing God's viewpoint when it comes to your perspective in this sin-cursed world. And it can therefore result in you demanding your rights instead of perhaps forgoing them for the sake of others. And that was going on in this church here at Corinth. There were those in this church who were exerting their rights. They were not considering others, especially when it came to the use of their liberties. And that's a problem, and it's something that God does not want, as we're going to see tonight. You know, when you're carnal, you are not thinking correctly, and the issue is what's going on in your mind. Romans 8, 7 says, for those who live according to the flesh, you're living according to the principles of the sin nature, set your minds there. You set your mind there, and that's exactly how you're going to live. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so you have a death-life existence or a tranquil existence. And the problem is that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And you know, when it comes to liberty, this is serious business as far as God is concerned. Paul gave a command in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak in the faith. And so when we're talking about areas of liberty, and this is on your handout, it's an act not sinful in itself, nor specifically commanded against in Scripture, which a Christian is free to do, but which may become sinful for the Christian if practiced or abused when practiced. And so that's why it's so important to know the principles associated with this. And so what makes the use of your Christian liberty potentially sinful is not the act in and of itself, but when you choose to do something that violates either your own conscience, or it's an act done in front of another believer who's weak, causing him to violate his own conscience. Now, the specific issue Paul's addressing here is meat offered to idols. It's not really an issue in our culture. But someone who was weak in the faith and thought it was wrong for them to eat meat sacrificed to idols outside the temple. And you come along and say, hey, this is no big deal. Let's dig in. And he goes along with you, and he violates his own conscience. The Bible says you're not walking in love. And again, God considers this serious business, because he said in 1 Corinthians 8, when you do this, you thus sin against your brother, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. And so, you know, the thing about all this is it's all going to depend on how you think. And the Christian life is all about thinking, and that's what makes it hard. Because it's easy not to think. Thinking takes work. Our memory word for the month, Paul tells the Ephesian believers to walk in love. And that's the will of God for all of us. And the reason we are to walk in love and even can walk in love is because of the spiritual blessings we received at salvation. We received the salvation package the moment you got saved, in which every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ were freely given to you, and that includes the Holy Spirit taking up residence within you. And He can then manifest the love of Christ through you so that you can be a blessing to someone else and not a curse, if you will. And this is amazing because prior to salvation, we were at the exact opposite end of the spectrum. At that time, prior to salvation, you were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had zero hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far, been brought near by the blood of Christ and received those things. See, prior to salvation, you were separated from God. This verse tells us, verse 12, you were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And you had no hope. And you were without God in the world. And that's just why you needed a Savior. And this is why Christ came. In fact, in your position in Adam before God, your separation from God meant that as a son of Adam, you were a son of disobedience. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves, and this is the only option we had, and the lusts of our flesh, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children deserving of God's wrath, and it includes everybody. There is no difference from God's perspective. But the God of all grace made a provision for this in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man, and as a man, he loved you. God demonstrates his own love to us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since the wages of sin is death, what Christ had to come and do was to die. But he wasn't dying for his sins, he had none, he was dying for you and me. And so because of love, Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place, and that's a key ingredient when communicating the gospel. Substitution needs to be understood. The perfect innocent one died in the place of the filthy guilty one. And in doing so, he paid for all sin, past, present, and future. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. And we know that that means paid in full. Your debt was paid. My debt was paid. And Christ rose from the grave. And so since your sins have been paid in full, since Jesus paid the price, the issue is will you take what he offers? And that is how salvation comes. See, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that there's a great exchange to take place when you believe in Christ. He puts his righteousness to your account. God can then declare you righteous as he puts the righteousness of, he clothes you in that righteousness. And because of that, he declares you righteous and you can now enter heaven. And Romans 4:5 captures it this way, but him who does not work, but simply believes, puts their faith, their confidence in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is put to his account as righteousness, all by the grace of God, all for the glory of God. It's free. The issue is no longer the sins that you've committed. The issue is, will you put your faith in the Son who took care of your sin problem? And again, upon that transaction by faith, you can praise God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, which means you can actually fulfill the command to walk in love because he put his love in your heart. And then you can think in such a way to not cause your brother to stumble. And, you know, that's so foreign to our natural thinking. We're prone, because we live in America, to be independent people, to do our own thing on our own terms. And if someone has a problem with that, that's their problem. It's just easy to think like that. But you see, because you're identified with Christ, you're freed from the old sin nature and the bondage it presents, and you don't have to serve yourself sinfully anymore. You can walk in newness of life. God does not want you to serve that sin nature. Instead, he wants you to present yourself to Christ as a living sacrifice, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto that sin nature, alive unto God, and allow him to work in you and through you so that his righteousness is manifested and you're merely a vessel. That sin nature has been rendered inoperative. You have a resurrected life in Christ. You can walk by means of the Holy Spirit and rise above the fray and not live selfishly. That's the goal. But you know, when it comes to this section here, Paul said that your misuse of liberties have some potential eternal ramifications. Paul explained how he didn't want to be disqualified from his race, as he alluded the Christian life to that of a race that needs to be finished. He didn't want to be disqualified through his own carnality. He wanted to stand before Christ and be rewarded. And so how you live your post-salvation life will translate into a reward or loss of reward And how you use your liberties in Christ is a factor in all that. But keep it straight. Salvation is free. A reward can be gained by the believer through yielded service to God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God for the glory of God. And if you want your life to count, that's how God wants you to think every day. And me every day as well. Paul didn't want to waste his life. He doesn't want you to waste your life. He was motivated by the love of his Savior. He wanted the spiritual well-being of all those that he came across. The reason he didn't want to get out of the clink in the book of Philippians is that he could have an impact on the Philippians and more fruit could be born for Christ's glory. But with freedom comes responsibility. And if I use my Christian liberty in such a way that's detrimental to the life of another believer, I dishonor my Savior. And so Paul's instructing these saints in these matters here in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, by way of review, in chapter 10, he used the illustration of the Exodus generation, how they misused their privileges. It led them into sin repeatedly and disqualified them from entering the promised land. That was the price they had to pay. And he's saying it in such a way that we'd recognize that we have the same vulnerability. I mean, he says in verse 5, he says, with most of that Exodus generation, God was not well pleased. And what was the demonstration or manifestation of that? Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after or crave after evil things like they did. They failed miserably. So he summarizes in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the first application, verse 12, is don't think that you're beyond being disqualified. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he gives the encouragement of verse 13 that there's no temptation or testing which has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And with each temptation, he's going to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's saying you really have no excuse to misuse your liberty for whatever reason, whether it be making a poor decision or whether having to bear the brunt of not misusing your liberty, is you can get persecuted for doing the right thing when everyone's pressuring you to do the wrong thing. You say, no, I got you covered. But in every trial, we have a choice to make. Are we going to obey our flesh or present ourselves to Christ so as to obey Him? That's the issue. And the essence of me yielding my flesh is I become an idolater, I put myself on the throne. I play God in my life. And I'm not allowing Christ, who is worthy of my yieldedness, to direct my steps for His glory. Isn't it encouraging to know that there's no circumstance that will ever come your way forcing you to make a decision that God does not give the grace and the enablement to bear up under it? And that's why, you know, we all look for an escape that's physical or circumstantial. And in many cases, God simply gives you the ability to endure whatever it is that you have to go through. So he brings more application there. And this is a new paragraph in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, and I speak to you as wise men, judge yourselves what I say. So he sets the table there. And he uses the example of verse 16, the partaking the Lord's Supper, and he's going to apply that to a temple service and then apply that or use the example of the nation of Israel historically. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not communion of the blood of Christ. The bread in which we break is not communion of the body of Christ. For we, though many, are bread, are one body, and we all partake in that one bread. Apparently, in the early church, they all broke off a chunk of the same loaf. And they all, and that's kind of what they did. And so the issue is participation here. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's the ESV version here. And so we're all participating together in a worship and fellowship with Christ when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's an act of worship. It's for believers, not for unbelievers. And so we're all partaking of that one bread. And so he develops the theological significance of participation in pagan sacrificial meals at their service. First, he uses the example of Israel. Serve Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat at the sacrifice partakers of the altar? These three different groups partook of it. What am I saying then? That the idol is anything or is offered to idols anything? No, I'm not saying that. No, I mean, that's not the point. These Corinthians, the strong believers, knew the idol was nothing. But that's not the point he's after. Verse 20, things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you, and this is the issue, to have fellowship with demons. You know, Paul made clear in the first part of this chapter that idolatry and immorality and complaining against God are not questionable things. They're outright sins. And this is why this is a serious matter to God. You can't go to a Corinthian temple and partake of the worship service there. You're worshiping demons. His argument here is if you participate in some activity, you become one with those who participate. It's not a moral issue to eat something offered to an idol, but it's a serious sin to be part of their services in which they're taking that thing and worshiping that idol. That's a different story. I mean, you bought meat at the temple, and most of the meat, or at the marketplace, most of the meat at the marketplace was sacrificed to an idol, but you're outside of the temple at that point. And it's meat. He's going to make that point. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He made the meat, eat it. It's not a big deal. But when you partake in a service that's false, you're worshiping demons. You know, and this is why I've recommended people don't go to an infant baptism. That's a lie. You don't want to give your approval to that, and that's never fun because the family's involved and there's pressure. You know, when you go to a funeral, there's nothing wrong with a funeral in and of itself, but don't partake of the service that's going on there. Like if it's at a Catholic funeral and they're doing a mass, you're worshiping demons. Or even if you go to a wedding that's not between a man and a woman. There's nothing wrong with a wedding, but all the other things are an abomination to God. You don't want to be part of that at all. In fact, he makes a point here. He says, in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. This is God's perspective. And if you think you can get away with it, he says in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you think you're stronger than God here? That's kind of the idea. He's saying, that's arrogance. And we should not be deceived at our own strength. I remember believers saying, I can handle this. It's not going to affect me. Well, why are you doing it in the first place? Isn't our goal, we're going to see here, our goal is to glorify the Lord. And that's why this is important to him. And so now he brings this thing to a close in verse 23. He's going to summarize this and he's going to give us some principles to walk away with. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. He made the meat, eat it. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24:1. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? What's with all that? If I partake it with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? I shouldn't be. But the weaker believer will do that. And so I'm going to let it go, is the idea there. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and this is the key to the whole passage here, do all to the glory of God. And in doing so, give no offense either to the Jews, or the Greeks, or the church of God, just as I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so what are some principles we can glean here? Principle number one, in areas of liberty, all things are lawful in and of themselves. Now again, a liberty is something that's not clearly defined as sin. It's not something that's specifically forbidden in the Bible. But this doesn't mean you have the liberty to go do stuff that is declared to be sinful. You don't want to take this and run with it. In fact, he used the same phrase earlier when talking about fornication. If you jump back to 1 Corinthians 6. He explains what is sinful and off the table. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And these are the things that are off the table. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me. He's not talking about the things that he mentioned in verses 9 and 10 that absolutely aren't lawful. He's talking about heirs of liberty. Because all things aren't helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. That's the idea here. That which is declared to be sinful is still sinful. That which is still right is right. That which is wrong is wrong. I mean, that's my liberty to go 110 and a 50. Well, you're breaking a law. It's not like you can drop the liberty card from the Bible and say, officer, I have a liberty here. He's going to say, yeah, you have a liberty to go pay your fine and whatever else it is. Or, you know, it's not lawful for me to go out and just murder somebody. And so to take this and run with it is to miss the point. I mean, stealing is, you know, the possible examples are endless because the clear, you know, they were talking about things the Bible clearly condemns. So when you're talking about all things are lawful, he's talking about things which are not wrong in and of themselves. And he said that isn't the issue of itself, though. The issue is there's got to be another question asked. Is it profitable? Is it helpful? Does it edify? That's the next question that should be asked here. Again, that's why I try to emphasize when I preach, you need to be mentally and spiritually engaged. You need to think. You know, who would like to operate on autopilot? I would. Wouldn't that be nice? That never goes well for me. I don't know how it goes for you, but it doesn't go well for me. You know, edify here. Well, here's principle number two. Things which may not be wrong in themselves may not be profitable. In this case, helpful. The word means profitable or edifying. We think of edification here. It means to build a house, literally, and by extension it refers to figurative building of anything. And it's used in the New Testament to describe spiritual growth, the upbuilding of believers, the encouragement of believers, helping out other believers. And there's the underlying message in everything Paul says here is it's not about you, it's about the Lord. So if you walk out the door with one thing on your brain, it's not about you, it's about the Lord. Greek word profitable is soufere. It means to confer a benefit. Does it help someone? Does it benefit someone? Is it helpful? Is it advantageous or useful? And so when you are making a decision in an area of liberty, do you bother to think through if this is worth your time? I mean, we can make decisions that don't help us at all spiritually in areas of liberty. Right? You know, some areas of living are non-issues in and of themselves. A lot of things don't matter in the decisions we make every day. I mean, does it matter if you eat pickles or yogurt? Who cares, right? You know, we're told bodily exercise profits little. So you have the liberty of working out, and for some of us that might be a really good thing to do, right? There's so many benign things that I can mention here. At the same time, you can be in perfect shape and eat the perfect diet and be carnal to the core. So none of these things in and of themselves matter. It's how you think and look at those. We're to have the mind of Christ. And so a question I could ask myself is, what principles do I need to have in my brain as I make this decision? Even though the Bible specifically doesn't address this issue. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with it. This is the most excellent thing. Is it going to help me in my walk with Christ? Is it going to detract from me from serving Christ? And really, what's driving me here? Am I just looking to indulge my flesh? I mean, these are legitimate questions you can ask yourself. And when it comes to relationships within the body of Christ, which is his point here, does it confer a benefit to others? Is it detrimental to the spiritual walk of others? This is how Paul wants us to think as a body. Now, sometimes you preach a message like this and think, oh, that just sounds so legalistic. I'm asking you to think. That's all I'm asking you to do, right? Because your flesh is going to say, listen, I'm going to defend my rights under grace. They're my privileges. And Paul is saying, will you lay them down for the sake of a weaker believer? Because that's what love does. You know, and you really can't avoid the question, because much of what we do affects the body of Christ. We're an organism. Or one big loaf. Right? And we know that Romans 14 says when one part of the body suffers, First Corinthians 12 is going to get to, one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Right? And so I think through, is this really something that's going to be helpful to the body of Christ? Will this be something that builds them up and encourages them? See, Paul's coming in full circle here from chapter 8. Missing a page. Which means I've got to think. You know, I think of the word profitable here. When Paul, in his farewell conversation with the Ephesian elder, says, I kept back nothing that was helpful or profitable. That was his mindset. Later, Paul's going to tell the Corinthians, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God and Christ, but we do things, beloved, for your edification. What was Paul's goal there? He wanted them to be built up and edified. Here's one we can all stop and think about. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification. Are you a negative Nancy? Are you always finding fault with other people? Or are you trying to encourage them and build them up and be gracious? Some people are outstanding at pointing out how other people fail. And there's just like no edification there. Instead of saying, how can I help you? Much better question, right? Principle number 3. It's verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's the principle. Now that's against nature. We default to seeking what's best for me. And so the Spirit of God, through the mind of Christ, wants you to think differently than you do naturally. He's summarizing what he said in the second half of chapter 8, when he said, do nothing that might cause a brother or sister in Christ to fall, to stumble. Paul says, you know, if me eating meat is going to make my brother stumble, I'll never have meat again. He was willing to just lay it on the table, say, forget it. Right? Again, he started out the whole thing by saying, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And their knowledge to know that an idol was nothing meant, listen, man, I can eat this. It's not a problem. Get over it. That's why they said, all things are permissible for me. I can eat this. Don't tell me I can't. Right? But you know, if you want to gauge your spiritual maturity, one way to do it is this principle right here. Am I willing to lay down what I could do for the sake of the edification of another brother or sister in Christ? That's a mark of maturity right there. And that's why we've got a lot of the Word of God to shape your thinking in these things. And so ask, is it profitable, edifying, upbuilding for ourselves or others? You know, when I first read this verse 24, I kind of asked myself, let no man seek his own, and I thought, his own what? Well, you can fill in that blank any way you want, I think, in some ways, right? The word seek there, the Greek word zeteo, it's in the present tense, it's a command. It's the idea of seeking with a zealousness and an earnestness. And so instead of getting all charged up and foaming at the mouth because you're licking your chops, you're going to go after something, stop and think. It's not all about you. I mean, does your life have to be all about you? I'm just going to ask you that. Does every decision you make when you orient your thinking through the day, you think, I remember someone saying, well, that's inconvenient for me. Oh, well, pardon me. I forgot. You are the king. And when you find yourself saying that, stop yourself and just say, and I'm sure it is inconvenient for you, but is that really the issue here? Is there a greater issue than you being inconvenienced? Right? I mean, this is a command. This isn't the will of God for you and for me. And by the way, in verse 24 there, it says the other's well-being. The other's, it's Greek word heteros, means someone of a different kind. Because it's easy for me to seek after the good of my Christian brothers that are like me, right? And you are to seek your brother's best. But when it says others, it goes beyond just believers, right? I mean, it's beyond believers who are just weak in the faith. It might be someone who totally annoys you, that God is saved by his grace, that you'd rather have a root canal done than, you know, hang out with this person or whatever, by nature. We're going to see here, he's going to use an example here in verse 27. You're going to get invited to a dinner from an unbeliever. You need to be thinking his best. Right? So it's not restricted to believers. But again, this takes the supernatural prompting and enlightening from the Holy Spirit. It's a mindset of being focused on Christ. I read a commentary this week. One pastor preached a section of the epistle, and he asked the congregation to share experiences of giving up something for the sake of someone else. And except for one man who said he did not drink or smoke around other Christians, no one else responded. And after the service, a number of people told the pastor, "This is the first time in my life I realized I don't really give up anything for anybody else." It's honest, right? And if you think about it, you have to be thinking about it to do that. If I don't stop and think about what's the best thing here, I'm going to do what I feel like doing. Am I right or am I wrong? I mean, Paul made, you know, this is why 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No one seek his own good but that of his neighbor." That's a New American Standard. Good of his neighbor. What did Paul tell the Philippians? "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, and there's any comfort of love," and there is, these are first class conditions, ifs. "If there's any fellowship of the Spirit," and there is. "If there's affection and mercy," and there is. These are all ours in Christ. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," and that's the key the Spirit of God has to produce, "I'm going to esteem you better than me." Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so, let's each of us look out for our own interests. I mean, we have to do that, but let's consider others. Let's consider others. Right? That's how God. In fact, the next verse says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do what's best for others. Forget about yourself. I mean, we're told repeatedly life is all about what you can get out of it. And Christ's perspective is life is all about what you can give to someone else. Two different worlds. I mean, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ thought. If he thought any other way, would he have gone to the cross? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for you and for me. Which means technically, I'm not here for me, I'm here for you. And you're not technically here for you, you're here for me and each other. Right? And others in the name of the Lord. You know, twice in this epistle it says you were bought with a price and you are not your own. That's why we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to ourselves and alive unto God. And paradoxically, if you really want to live, you ought to apply this verse right here. Matthew 10:39, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." This is not going to make the top 10 in Dale Carnegie's list of encouraging messages. You know, all of this is about love. Because one of the key components of agape love is what? Love does not seek its own. Doesn't seek its own. Right? And so, as the Spirit of God works in me and through me, I am going to be considering others in my decision-making process. And only God can pull that off. So how does he specifically apply this to the Corinthians, verse 25? Eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Just eat it, because the Lord made it, and it's fine. 1 Timothy 4 says, you can eat anything you want as long as you give God thanks. Now, if any of you who do not believe, an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you desire to go, it's up to you. Eat whatever is set before you. Don't ask, where did this meat come from? For conscience sake. But then if someone says to you, hey, I want you to know this was offered to idols, well then don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, for his conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the full thereof. The issue is not your conscience then, it's his. And so principle number 4 is to decide within the information you have is honor the Lord. Do you know, if you feel fine eating meat, it doesn't bother you one bit, you eat meat and you don't know any better, eat it. But if someone gives you different information, you need to rethink something, right? And so he's counterbalancing here. But the bottom line is still the welfare of others should be our primary concern. You want to keep as much as possible from offending the weak consciousness of fellow believers. But that doesn't mean, you know what, if you know, say you were raised in a house where eating Oreos was like the worst thing ever. And you go over to someone's house and he's eating a whole pack. Ah! How can you do that? Put the Oreos away. That's all there is to it. And eat them later. With milk. Oh, where am I here? And so he's saying here, if you buy, you know, again, most of the meat was offered at the marketplace, was already went through the temple thing. It's just meat, because an idol is nothing. The earth is the Lord, all it contains. He made it. It's nothing to worry about. But again, don't ask any questions. Just eat it. Right? You know, the conscience, again, is kind of a key thing here. The reason I would, if I was raised in a house where eating Oreos was like the worst thing, that would be in my conscience. And I would judge according to that conscience. That's why I have a hard time eating Oreos. And that's why this, for me to watch another dude eat it and enjoy it, that might tempt me to go violate my conscience and eat Oreos. When I know I just can't do it as an honor to the Lord. And I'm making a silly illustration for you to see the point. Because there's nothing wrong with Oreos. As far as I know, right? Right? But again, you're invited as a guest to some private dinner party. The unbelievers want you to go. They invite you. You're there to be a light in the darkness. Eat whatever is put before you without any questions. Remain ignorant. Because as soon as you have additional information, you have to rethink it through. Right? Another principle here. Freedom in Christ is a privilege to be forfeited only when it clearly may offend another person. When as soon as you learn that someone else is offended by it, let it go. That's all. I mean, Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom in Christ, it sets us free. So let's stand firm there. But the principle here is that, you know what? You're more important than I am. And therefore, I'm going to yield my ear of liberty for your benefit. And so when we restrict our liberty for the sake of a weaker brother, it's a good thing. And sometimes it's appropriate to help them understand. Not rub their face in it, but help them understand that, you know, this is really not a big deal. Let me explain why. And so you can bring them along. But if they're not there, they're not there. I mean, you know, like I said, there's people who are raised in a home where the parents were alcoholics and they have a powerful aversion to alcohol. And you can show up at their house with a six-pack and say, hey, let's watch the game together. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. I mean, if you ask them, and that's why verse 29, conscience, I say not your own, but that of the other. Conscience. It's the other person's conscience. I'm strong in what I believe. I understand that meat is nothing and Oreos are nothing. But boy, this dude doesn't. And so why should I make him miserable when I don't have to? In fact, if you look at my waistline, I should never go near the Oreos in the first place, right? And so this is how God wants us to think. Yeah, it's not like you've done anything wrong up until that point, but once you get new information, you say, well, now I've got to stop what I'm doing because this would be offensive to the unbeliever, or there might be another believer there that's got a weak conscience. Maybe it's the other believer at the dinner party that said, hey, this was offered to idols. Really? Well, let's not eat it then. want. And who knows, the unbeliever's trying to figure you out. And this is why, again, the Christian life needs, you got to think. But you know, Paul said earlier, why would you destroy a weaker believer's conscience? And he said that in chapter 8, verse 10. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you do this, you sin against brethren, or when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest my brother stumble. That's the mindset. And he's bringing it all the way around here. But he says too, you know what? Why should my good conscience be judged against by another's conscience? I mean, if I'm partaking, verse 30, with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food or beverage gives thanks? It's wrong for that guy to be judged, Paul to be judged, because he's got the freedom to do that, but he's willing to sacrifice it in love. There's the idea there. And here's a guy then that went to a feast with a godly motive. In fact, the word for thankfulness is the word charis. It's about grace. Grace motivates the believer. He enables the believer. He instructs the believer to be sensitive to others around him. In fact, what he's saying here is that this younger, weaker believer who's judging him is actually God's judgment on the weaker believer. He's the one that's out of line here. And so I'm going to even see that and be sensitive to him. And so how does he wrap this up? The purpose of using your liberty is to bring glory to God and to not offend others. The purpose of using your liberty is to bring glory to God and not offend others. Verse 31. Therefore, final therefore here, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all to the glory of God. That's how you got to think. And the word root for glory there means to recognize, to give recognition to honor the essence of who God is. And so you're giving recognition to the one who lives in you. Whether you're out eating, whatever it is you're doing. He's saying, think about the glory of God. Let Christ be honored in all this. That's the idea here. Now, the idea in context is things offered to idols, but it's not limited to that. This is why you can make every moment count as a believer. You can do the most mundane things for the glory of Jesus Christ. And this glory is to be our objective in all things. You know, it's easy to get misfocused and to allow our own horizontal objectives and issues skew the realization that we're to do everything we do is honor the Lord. It's easy to realize we got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, objectives to accomplish or whatever it might be, and lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, the glory of God is the whole purpose of world history. It's the whole purpose of your personal history. It's not so you can die with the most toys. Right? It's not dying on the hill of some political end. You know, Paul mentions this a number of places. For him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You know, life changes dramatically when you stop and think, can I do this for the glory of God? And it's my privilege to do it for the glory of God. You know, Peter said this, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another. And again, it's about God, because it manifolds his grace. You're a good steward of it. If that includes speaking, speak as the oracles of God. If you're ministering, do it with the ability that God supplies. To what end? And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. It's all about God's glory. In fact, Paul said this, therefore I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ and the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. It's not about me, Paul says. And word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to wherever that place is, I fully preach the gospel of Christ. Not I, but Christ. You know, this is what we're going to be doing in heaven. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are is in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so, you know, if you take the single principle in every circumstance of life and say, you know, it's about the glory of God, I want to reflect back to him and him to be magnified. How can you go wrong? How can you go wrong? If Christ is the bottom line, you're not going to go wrong. If you're the bottom line, we're on shaky ground. You know, this is why you can do unpleasant things to the glory of God. You can forgive someone you'd rather see die for the glory of God. Because it's all about the glory of God. It's not about you. Right? It's a game changer. And he gets real specific here in verse 32. Give no offense. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the Church of God. That's everybody. Because everyone in the world is either a Jew, a non-Jew, or in the church. From God's perspective, those are the three categories, right? It means everybody. So what was Paul's philosophy of life, verse 33? Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. There's the horizontal objective in a practical way. I'm willing to be used however God sees fit with whoever God puts in my way for his glory and their profit, not mine. You know, this is why you can... I read a story this week about a guy who'd gone to Jerusalem and these Hasidic Jews were just obnoxious, pushing him around, blah, 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 blah. And he's thinking, and he goes, wait a minute. They need the gospel. Changed his whole mindset. And he said, they need to be saved, so I'm going to let them have their way with me, if you will, so that maybe by the grace of God, I can be a light to them in the darkness. Now, if you're not thinking, I mean, when someone cuts you off in line, what's your first response? Oh, no, you won't, right? And here we go. And we've all watched that, maybe been in the middle of it, I don't know, right? But if I'm not thinking straight, I can unnecessarily offend someone in a heartbeat. You know, you're in a competitive game. And I watched this happen in the pickleball game I was in. Someone makes a bad call on the other side. That was it. No, I just called it out. And I could have probably been... I'm a competitive guy. It's a problem. I went, aah! I didn't though. Which is only by the grace of God. Right? I mean, you got to keep the main thing the main thing. You know, I've watched other believers tear other believers apart because they didn't like the clothes they were wearing. Now, the Spirit of God's got to teach us modesty and different things, and he brings everyone along. But this was a severe overreaction, and how did it help anything? Didn't help anything at all. Right? I mean, you got to realize the culture we live in is not exactly conforming itself to biblical principles. And so for, and I got to see past that. This person needs the gospel. I mean, sometimes people came into the booth with serious hardware. And my temptation is to look at, how is that through your nose? Doesn't that hurt? And I want to ask every one of them, just out of pure curiosity, why are you doing that? I don't. Who cares? But I've watched people recoil it. I mean, you know, someone's got a tattoo. You know, we don't want to be the reason someone doesn't come to Christ. Right? You, will you? No. The gospel will offend. That's okay. Christ said it would. I don't want to be offensive. But if I don't have my brain engaged, thinking on things above, saying, Lord, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's only by your mercy. I haven't done the same foolish things they're doing or whatever it might be. You're not going to be in a position to love them like Christ loved them. People need love. People need love. So Paul says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they could be saved with me too, because I'm saved by the grace of God. Pretty cool, huh? And so what does he say finally to the Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And when we're all thinking like this as a body of believers, it's all going to be good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we look at the Word of God and realize that apart from you, we can't do anything. Thank you for these principles here. I pray that we thoroughly understand them, that we take them to heart, that we learn as we walk in the light, as you're in the light, to have fellowship with you and allow the principles of your Word to penetrate our thinking. We know that the Spirit of God wants to conform us to the image of Christ. And we know that begins in our thinking. And so help us to think on things above where Christ is, to allow principles to be in our brain, to allow the love of Christ to constrain us, that we'd have the same attitude as Paul, who just desired to please all men and all things and have their profit in mind and not his own. Because we know this is what Christ came to do as well. Thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for his willingness to serve instead of be served. And what a privilege it is for us to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice and to serve him all by the power and grace that you supply for your glory. So thank you for these truths tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And with that, you're dismissed.